pretty well with that, keeping up during the week or not at all? Are you guys doing this during the week? Okay, good. I had a hard time keeping up on the first week, and I think I did miss one day from the first week. And, so if you're not doing it, totally encourage you to do that. I recommend it. This has been a really sweet study to go through, to be refreshed in some familiar things, and just to pause and ponder and look at particular aspects of the glorious gospel that we hold as believers. I'm going to summarize a few points and kind of move quickly through chapter 4, hopefully spend more of our time on this last chapter 7 in our time this morning. But that first chapter for this week was the Son of God in glory, and one of the great kind of commentary quotes in there was the question that Paul Washer had at the end to say, is it not amazing that one like him would die for sinners like us? I think that's good to open on and maybe close on and just continually be refreshing ourselves on this refrain of who is it that has somehow died for us? This marvelous Christ has condescended. He who is in glory came down for us. And so I just wanted to share another question that has been kind of on my mind lately, thinking about who is the Son? Who is Jesus? Who was he? And that kind of gets at the question, like, what verb tense do we tend to have in mind when we think of Jesus? For a little bit, I thought, we talk about Jesus in a past tense. Jesus was, and Jesus did things. He was the Son, and he became a man. And yet, when Jesus was revealing himself in John over and over again, he used the phrase, I am, before Abraham was, I am. And so I think chapter 4 was great to just hit on that point that before anything was, Jesus was and is to come. And so while we think a lot about Jesus rightly, looking at the Gospels and we see his life as a man lived out in time, I've tried to shape my perspective to think not just past tense verbs, but present tense. Jesus was and is and forever will be all that he is and who he is. Before he took on flesh, he was forever God. And that is like the weightiest and most amazing thought. And it really helps us appreciate the gospel more too, to understand that in Colossians 1:15 through 17 in the workbook, we broke out some of those attributes that he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's before all things. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the end of all things. And so this really gives more weight when we think of Philippians 2, that Jesus emptied himself, though he was in the very form of God. He had every privilege and comfort and prerogative of unconstrained deity forever. Like he just did whatever he wanted all the time and then added humanity to himself to limit himself in a way, to condescend from glory, from worship by angels, to obscurity, to constraint and dependence of a human body as a man. I think that really just becomes more and more amazing when we really meditate on who was he before he took on flesh? He always was God in majesty and finally condescended into flesh. But kind of, I guess, rethinking some of those verb tenses was my point there. Thinking, who has he always been before eternity or before creation throughout eternity? The glorified, exalted God really gives weight to, and then he became a man. Which also, it's kind of a fearful thing to come up here and try and talk about this thing that happened in time of the uncreated, unchanging God became man. Like it almost feels wrong to say this because God doesn't change. He doesn't become anything. He can't improve from what he always been, always has been forever, right? And yet it is right to say the Son became a man. He added humanity to himself. So that kind of brings us into chapter 5 here. Another great quote from the book to pull out for you guys. He said, "The coming of the Son of God into the world of men is beyond all doubt the most significant event in the history of mankind. It stands at the very center of biblical Christianity." So I was reminded, seeing that quote of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, and he tells them, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." And that like comes with some stuff loaded into that. Well, who is Christ? In order to die, he had to take on flesh first. This whole gospel message is predicated on Jesus became a man in order to do what he did. And so it really is at the center. The incarnation of Christ is something I tell my kids sometimes, we're going to put on Christmas music mid-year, because this isn't something we just relegate to one time a year to marvel at. This should be our constant marveling that somehow the uncreated creator became a man. Gunnar, did you have a question? Yeah, you mentioned it's helpful to consider that God appeared as a man in the Old Testament. Are you referring to the angel of the Lord appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ? We call the theophanies, where we see Jesus interacting with people before he actually took on flesh. Is that what you're referring to, Gunnar?
With Moses and in the garden are two examples.
Yeah. Yeah, so we do have those indications that like God appeared somehow in the form of a man, and there are connections to believe that was the pre-incarnate Jesus appearing in human form to people to do various things and deliver various messages in the Old Testament. And so that actually is an interesting thing as you think about the incarnation of Christ, that there were those pre-incarnate appearances that seemed to be temporary. They pointed forward to something that was going to happen. And yet the incarnation of Christ into a human body, the Son of God taking on humanity, is a permanent, everlasting condition of Christ, that he has added humanity to himself forever, and he won't shed that at some point. When you see in Revelation, Jesus exalted and worshiped, he is in his resurrected body. So again, something to just marvel at, that the unconstrained, omnipresent God took on a human body to live in forever. I really can't get my mind around that. And yet, it is just beautiful and marvelous to think like he has come into our humanity in a way that forever binds him to us and us to him. He is connected into us now in this unique way that will never end, that we'll go on marveling at and worshiping him for forever, that lamb who died and is risen will forever appear as the sacrificial lamb that has now been resurrected. He'll always be in that body that bears the marks of the cross. And so again, just that distinction that it's a permanent thing that happened. The incarnation, it's not something he's going to undo someday, but will forever be his state, and our state now is bound into his resurrected life. Really amazing stuff. So one thing that I wanted to also point out there from 1 Corinthians 15, that gospel message, that we're looking at the incarnation. The gospel message is according to the scriptures, again and again in 1 Corinthians 15 there. And so we're really looking at, did the Old Testament Jewish scriptures proclaim that the Messiah was going to be God and man? I think that's one of the first questions tackled here, and answers it in Micah 5:2. It showed that Jesus is both going to be of the clan of Judah and eternal and from everlasting. So the expectation coming into the New Testament before Christ was born was that somehow we're going to have this God-man Savior appear. I don't know if you guys have heard any like controversy about Isaiah 7:14 and does it refer to a virgin or not. I think they dealt pretty well with that in the workbook here, but I wanted to bring in another thought kind of on a devotional level on that that topic of the incarnation from Abner Chow's The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Authors. I thought he raised like a really interesting point here. He said the phrase conceive and give birth is actually a formula reiterated throughout the canon of Scripture. He said the formula applies to individuals including Eve, to Hagar, to Sarah, to Jochebed, the mother of Samson, and to Hannah, and Ruth has a close parallel. He says the births are often miraculous when this phrase is tied to them because God overcomes barrenness or provides protection from harm. So accordingly, the sons that are born are important individuals in God's plan. So the significance of the virgin birth seems to be an argument of lesser to greater. A virgin birth exceeds any other miraculous births. So consequently, the virgin-born son is the most significant individual in redemptive history. He surpasses Isaac, Moses, Samson, or Samuel. In the context of Isaiah 7:14, the birth of this ultimate individual secures the Davidic dynasty and the restoration of a remnant. He will be born in exile to end it. Hence, God will use this child in extraordinary ways to fulfill his plan and display his majesty. The child is truly God with us. So, I don't know if you guys listen to Christmas music mid-year. I would encourage it. I think it's good for you. Marvel at the incarnation, at the virgin birth, at God doing something new. He was showing a new family line coming in, a separation from our lineage from Adam, our association into sin through our representative Adam, into a new family, a new life, a new kind of thing that he was doing. So to be distinctly born apart from man was to show something new is happening here, and yet still connected into our humanity, yet without sin. Touched on the fullness of time, looking at prophecy stuff, super encouraging to see. Like God said there are going to be some limits and parameters. The Messiah is going to come before, there will be, in Genesis 49, a ruler from Judah will be there until Shiloh comes, which was a reference to Messiah, right? And so at 70 AD, you've got no more ability to track the Jewish kingly lines. So Messiah had to come before that. And then you get down to Daniel saying, here's when Messiah is going to come. It's going to be this much time after the rebuilding of the temple. And then it happens just exactly right on time. I've heard people try and track it down, and they say to the day, that's when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I don't know if that tracks to the day, but even if it's off by a few days, like it was 434 years, and that is right when Jesus came. So see God's faithfulness. He is working out the salvation plan throughout time. At the fullness of time, Jesus came, and that should give us great assurance, even thinking now, nothing's off track. There's nothing in all of history that could possibly go off the rails in God's redemptive plan. I think especially as we see a lot of chaos and uncertainty in world affairs, like we should be of all people the most settled. And that's a great opportunity to be a witness to say, God sent his son in the fullness of time. He will complete every part of redemptive history in due time. We get to be at rest and look forward to God establishing his kingdom. Man can't mess that plan up. I'm just realizing I haven't really come up with a lot of questions. So if you have questions, if something in the chapter jumped out to you, please raise your hand. I do want this to be interactive, and I just didn't really prepare that well for it to be super interactive. Moving on to chapter 6, kind of doing a quick summary here, guys, before we dive into a few things that I think will be edifying to go a little deeper on. We had the quote from the book that Jesus added humanity to his deity and became the God-man, one person with two distinct yet indivisible natures, divine and human. He didn't give up any of his divine attributes, but willingly submitted use of them to the Father's will. So I just would add to that that you don't ever see Jesus exercising his privileges of deity for his personal comfort to bypass normal circumstances or challenges of humanity. And so it's in this way that he was tempted as we are, as Hebrews 2 says. He legitimately was tempted. He legitimately endured the hardships of human life. He really was hungry when he was fasting in the desert. He really wanted food. And yet, in everything, was completely submitted to only doing what was pleasing to the Father. So those divine prerogatives were all submitted to obedience and pleasing the Father. So that, and that's where Philippians 2, like, he emptied himself. He had no self-interest in his becoming a man and living as a man. He's completely yielded to pleasing the Father. So Hebrews 2 tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So in all this, like my focus I want to hit on is like he legitimately was man. He was fully man, fully God, and yet in his humanity experienced life as a man so that that righteous life that he lived was fulfilling what every human life was supposed to be, to image God, to show what God is like in a human life. Jesus did it. He showed it off perfectly. But he is fully man. He is in no way less than completely man in his life. So you see in Acts 2.22, he's Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. 1 Timothy 2.5, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Even in John 19.5, behold, the man. So I wanted to detour into something the book didn't hit on as much, but I was looking at the great white to try and mine out some other things for you guys, and it gets into a little bit the hypostatic union, this idea that being fully God and fully man like creates some challenges in our thinking to try and figure out like how exactly does that work. And there are some distinctions. So reading from Great White, it says, their summary of the idea and the term says, the hypostatic union is distinct from the virgin birth and from the incarnation. So this is a little bit of a different category and concept that we're talking about. The incarnation refers to the whole concept of God manifesting himself in human flesh. The virgin birth constituted the means by which the incarnation was accomplished. As Charles Feinberg once explained, the hypostatic union is that which was effected and brought into being by the incarnation. So the hypostatic union differs from theophanies we were talking about before, where Jesus appeared in those temporary appearances as a man before taking on flesh, while the existence of two natures in Christ since his incarnation is eternal. He is now and forever the God-man. So again, just a mystery to marvel at. Like, I don't get how the eternal God at some point in time added something that will forever be a part of him now, that will be who the Son is. So while the human nature that the Son of God received in his incarnation allows him to experience humanity, he does not exist as two persons. He is but one person with two natures, the divine and the human. A guy named John Walvoord said that the attributes of one nature are never attributed to the other, but the attributes of both natures are properly attributed to his person. So we may talk of something being true of God and might not, like the example, turn real quick to Acts 20:28. good example of where this is important and useful to just consider their distinctions in how to think about the two natures in one person of Christ. So in Acts 20, 28, Paul says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So, does God have blood? Well, Jesus is God, and in his humanity, he had blood and has blood. And so, yes, Jesus shed blood, and because Jesus is God, we can refer to God purchasing the church, the church of God, by his own blood, because we're referring there to Jesus' humanity, but not to his deity, because God as spirit doesn't have blood. And so there are like seven different categories that this guy John Wolford breaks out to say, okay, are we looking at this aspect of humanity but not deity, or deity but not humanity, but it's all referencing the one person? I'm not going to go through all those right now, but I think it's useful to just keep our thinking straight, because you might imagine how this could lead into wrong understandings of Christ or the nature of the Trinity if we were to suppose that this means that God the Father has blood and maybe is also a created being or something. Like, people get off track with these sorts of things without maintaining some of these distinctions of, no, it's referring to the one person of Christ, and he has attributes of deity and attributes of humanity that can be referenced without separating them from his one person. I don't know if that was useful or clear. I hope it was. I'm going to jump us into chapter 7 at this point. Hopefully just spend most of our time here thinking about the perfect life lived of the Son. In Romans 8:3, we saw that what the law couldn't do because of the weakness of our flesh, God did. So critical in the humanity of Jesus is that he came to do what we could not do. His living as a man, obeying God, pleasing him always, was to fulfill what every one of us in Romans 3:23 says, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Like, that's the lowest passing grade for humanity. Like, the minimum everybody should do is always glorify God perfectly. I think we try and like grade ourselves on a curve, and you guys know this is not how we ought to think, but standard can be, we're not sinners like those Gentiles out there, and success is a pass or fail thing as a person, and your minimum requirement is to image God, to show exactly what he's like in your thinking and your desiring and your doing and your interacting with every person. We're supposed to be showing off what God is like so that when we interact with each other, we walk away going, man, Lord, you're awesome. I got to see a little bit of that reflected in that interaction with another image bearer. And so, having fallen short of the glory of God, it's a weighty statement of complete failure of the one thing that we're here to do. And so it is fantastic and just our great joy and comfort to think that Jesus took on flesh to succeed where we failed. He lived in the flesh to do what we were weak to do, what we could not do in keeping the law. Jesus came to do, to take on a human life, particularly so that he could offer it up as a righteous success of humanity, to be the one person who's ever done it right, whoever passed and got the passing grade. And so, super important to just establish Jesus is righteous. He is holy. He is separate from sinners. Acts 3:14, Peter refers to him that way, saying Jesus is the holy and righteous one. John 8:29, Jesus even claimed to only do what pleases the Father, which is kind of hard to relate to. And yet, how awesome is that, that we have this representative who just always only pleased the Father. John 17:4, again, contrasting with, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet Jesus said he had glorified the Father on the earth. He did everything he was supposed to do. He finished the work. He came. There was nothing left undone. He lived that righteous life that we were supposed to live. So this is kind of the aspect of positive obedience. There was something to be done, work to complete, that Jesus completed. He finished it all. There was no deed of righteousness that he was supposed to do, that we were supposed to do, that he didn't do. On the negative side, he is perfectly abstinent from commission of sin too. 2 Corinthians 5:21 shows us he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Then Hebrews 7:26, again, Jesus is holy. He's innocent. He's separated from sinners, fundamentally unlike us who are characterized by sinning. This is good news that he is distinct. He's cut off. Though he came into our humanity, he's of a different kind of humanity. He is separate from the kinds of things that characterize us. And finally, from some of the verses in the chapter, 1 Peter 1:19 says he's the perfect, spotless, unmarred lamb. He's perfectly fit to be our substitute. There is no defilement in him whatsoever, nothing lacking for him to be the one who could stand in our place to be that substitute. Great summary statement from the book. He said only a perfectly obedient second Adam could do what the first Adam caused by his moral failure. So thinking back, tying some of these things together, thinking about that virgin birth, it communicates to us that Jesus is of a new family line, breaking from our inheritance in Adam of sin and corruption and rebellion. He's the first of a new humanity, a family line of obedience and righteousness and life. The new family, though, isn't like the old. In Adam, we reap what we sow, and in Christ, we're brought into what God has done on our behalf. And we'll take a minute to jump to Romans 5 in just a second to see some of this. So you can flip there while I go through a couple more thoughts on this. Jesus triumphed where Adam failed. And like Adam was tempted in the garden, Jesus came to be tempted first in the desert. He didn't face the temptation first where it was easy and comfortable. And by all means, Adam should have passed the test in the garden. Jesus went right to the hard stuff to succeed being tempted in the desert in similar ways to Adam, and he succeeded in obedience. He faced those trials and difficulties of humanity and yet passed at every point. So his life as a man showed his path of conquest by submission, living out for the first time ever this successful human life so that he could offer it up as our substitute. Flipping over to Romans 5:12. Let's kind of take a minute to look through a few things there. So Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I just want to point out a couple, like, compare and contrast with this. There are some ways in which, like, Adam is like Christ. Adam was the head of a whole race of people. He represents us into what he did. And we inherit a legacy there of corruption and sin. And in Christ, too, we have consequences of our life. If we're in him, then we come into life and obedience. And yet it's a contrast of type. We're represented into one and then the other, but the representation into Adam is just cascading death. There's no benefit there. But in Christ, it's all gain, and it's all through an upward virtuous cycle to righteousness. Because Jesus obeyed, we get the credit of his obedience. He actually was righteous, and so then we're brought into this this new kind of thing in him. So this really is the fruit of his obedience, because he was pleasing to God in everything, unstained from sin. He is able then to bring us into this new thing that is different than in Adam. Instead of getting what we deserve in Adam, we get what Christ deserves in Christ. So this is the good news of our gospel. I flew through that really fast. I'm kind of like running out of material, which I did not think was going to be my problem as I was getting ready. Just a kind of a, we won't totally close here, but closing in my notes, thinking of a way to edify and teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I thought of one of the songs we sing, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. So I'll just read the lyrics. You can pretend I can sing well enough to do that and imagine the song. But I think this just captures it amazingly, a lot of the things we've been talking about. It says, Come behold the wondrous mystery and the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. I'm going to open it up for any questions, anything that you guys thought was helpful. I'm a little surprised to be kind of done with what I had prepared to go through. I thought I'd be going long, so I put the gas on the pedal getting started. Gunner, what's on your mind? Yeah, so the question there is, like, what kind of knowledge did Adam and Eve interact with and obtain by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I think, Gunnar, you're thinking we know lots of stuff. We know about science and technology and, like, knowledge. We, especially our culture, really praises knowledge. We prize degrees and education and skills and training. So I think we wonder if we could read in maybe a modern idea of knowledge there that might be different than what you'd get as a Hebrew reading Genesis, where you have the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but then also talking right there too about Adam knowing his wife. And yes, it's information, but also the experience of something, coming into contact with something where you are connected into it. So, like in Proverbs too, like, there's a high value set on knowledge and gaining understanding, and yet constrained by and directed by fearing the Lord being the beginning of true knowledge. And so I think what happened with Adam wasn't the pursuit of knowledge like we think of it in pursuing scientific understanding of how the world accurately works, but a knowledge on his own terms, a knowledge of, oh, now I know not just good, but now I know evil. I've experienced evil. You guys probably have had this experience too, where you have sinned in some way that you wish you just never had, because the memory's there. Like, I've tasted and touched and become one with sin in a way that I can't separate myself from now. So I think it's not necessarily that Adam gained a knowledge that now has facilitated human civilization. Rather, the knowledge that he got was a sort that darkened his understanding and probably has significantly hindered human civilization. We're not operating out of a knowledge that begins with the fear of the Lord for the most part. We begin with a knowledge, even as believers, where we don't properly fear God and let that direct how our thinking orders. But then you see guys like Isaac Newton who thought, oh, there's the God of the Bible ordered things. This place must then be ordered. And I think that's a good example of how true science flows out of a fear of God, which is, I think, in contrast with that knowledge that Adam and Eve got. They got the mixed knowledge of, I've tasted and touched sin, and it's now part of me, and I can't get that out. I'm in a whole world that's now some good and also evil, and not clearly seeing one or the other. And then you saw that played out before the flood, right? That the intentions of man's heart was only evil continually. It was not a kingdom and a civilization that rightly did what Adam and Eve were supposed to do, showing off God's glory, filling the earth with image bearers that showed him off. It just got full of people doing their own thing, just like Adam and Eve did their own thing. They defined knowledge of good and evil on their own and became partakers of sin through that, where they were meant to only know good through trust and obedience. We got pastors in the room. Dave, anything to add on this?
No.
Okay. Brian? Yeah, I didn't go through that for this. I thought if we can just get, like, the truth, that'll separate out. But but that's, I mean, it was a long section in there. There's a lot of them, and church councils have been held for the last 2,000-ish years, trying to sort this out, getting clarity to say, okay, as we, like, hash out the scriptures and what it shows us of Christ, like, this is a wrong way to understand this, and that's why you've got, what was his name? John Wolford, with like 7 different ways to think. Is it talking about Christ's person? Is it talking about, or as it's talking about Christ's person, is it his deity or humanity in reference? And it's important to be careful because there are different ways that these things are talked about that could be confusing, have led to a lot of errors and a lot of people shipwrecking themselves with wrong understandings of Christ's humanity and deity. And it's one of those things like the Trinity, I think, where it's good to go, man, he is marvelous and beyond my comprehension, and I just want to sit and enjoy this tension that I just can't get my arms around because he is awesome. He is wonderful to just behold in this way that he is unlike me, and I can't even get him, yet he's loved me and bound himself to me and me to him. Praise God. Yeah. I think I'm trying to find like where you were reading, because I know the answer to that is referenced at the top of page 21. So let's jump to John 12 together. Yeah, so the question there was, Isaiah 6 is describing Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, this amazing vision of God that Isaiah is given. But then Paul Washer notes in the book that this is revealed to actually be Jesus that he was seeing. You're like, well, I don't see that in Isaiah. How's he making that connection? What's going on there? So that connection comes from John chapter 12. Starting at verse 39. So it says, "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him." So that's where that connection comes to say, well, what did Isaiah see? Like, he wrote a lot about the Messiah and the kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth, but when we talk about what Isaiah saw, that's a pretty clear reference back to chapter 6. So, particularly, Isaiah was seeing pre-incarnate Jesus there. I've heard someone else make an argument that there are things there that have not happened yet, and that maybe Isaiah was seeing future vision of the resurrected Christ. Either way, John's telling us what Isaiah saw, he saw Jesus. Is that satisfactory? Any other questions on that? Yeah, go ahead. That checks out. I think that holds. Yeah. So the observation there, if you couldn't hear, was that we know nobody has seen God, and yet we've seen Jesus. So I think that's where we separate out, like, yes, nobody has seen God the Father as spirit. You can't see God and live, and yet Jesus has come to make the Father known, so that he told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, then like there's some way in which Jesus does fully and accurately show the Father, so you can see the Father without dying. And so just keeping track, are we talking about humanity, deity, the person of Christ? some of those distinctions are helpful to keep track of there. That's good. Anybody like really encouraged and love something they went through in the book that I didn't hit on here? Thanks for helping me stretch out the time. I think it was profitable, the stuff you guys brought up. Appreciate the interaction, and I think we can wrap up. Oh, go ahead, Gunnar. I know Dave's preached that. I don't know how hard it would be to get a hold of one of those messages, but I might go try that and see if I can find a message on John 17. Yeah, it's sweet to think, as that compassionate high priest who was tempted in every way as us, he faithfully ministers. He loves and represents us to the Father, and that high priestly prayer of Christ before going to the cross is just incredible to think. Even on that hour of his suffering, his heart was towards his disciples. He loves his own. This is remarkable that he's condescended not only to live a life as us, but to be compassionate, that he might represent us well, that he might eventually dwell with us forever in restored relationship. This is thrilling, guys. I hope you're encouraged as you've gone through the book, as we keep going through and just getting our eyes on the gospel, getting our eyes on Christ. I hope you're amazed at him, that he loves us, that he's for us, that we will be together with him forever. We get to practice eternity this morning, rejoicing in him, enjoying each other. It's good stuff. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for gathering us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to take on flesh, to live as a man, to love us, even to the point of giving his life on a cross. Lord, in this we see you somehow. We get to see the Father. We get to see the invisible God as you have made him known. Lord Jesus, thank you for putting on display the humble heart of our exalted God. The way you came to empty yourself, to prioritize obedience to the Father and loving a humanity that was not looking for you, that could not look for you. Lord, you did what we could not do. You sought us when we would not seek you. You're the faithful shepherd, and so we rejoice to be your sheep, to be loved by such a shepherd. Lord, may we glorify you with joyful hearts and rejoicing praises, attentive hearts to your word, that we might be doers of it today. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.